Thanks, Scott.
Hey, everybody, what's up? All right, let's turn to Exodus 3, okay? We're going to look at some stuff here. What's really been stirring on my heart is the entering into the mystery of God, like what that looks like for us. Because so often, just dealing with people and knowing our culture, we tend to have a divided view of ourselves as people. There's a physical part of us, and we kind of take for granted that our culture is very much concerned with the material things, like physical things. You know, what I can touch with my five senses is what's really real in our culture. And God's something that transcends just physical things. He's a spirit. And so entering into the mystery of God is a thing that bridges those gaps, that he loves all of us, the whole human being, the physical and the spiritual, together. Like, he brings himself into the world through us. So Exodus 3 is something that I like a lot, because it's Moses is doing his thing. He's living his life, and then the I Am shows up, you know, and draws him into the mystery, that covenant. Like Levi is talking about covenant. It's like God was drawing Moses into the covenant, drawing people into the covenant. That's what he does. It's like a living flame of love. That's what St. John of the Cross will call Jesus. And this flame is like in full effect in the story. And there's a couple other stories we'll look at too, because they kind of interchange. Like there's, when God speaks, there's a certain rhythm and a certain method and a certain pattern. And a couple of these stories in the scriptures, we'll notice the patterns, like they kind of weave the same picture. And all of us love the concept of mystery. It's like, you know, growing up, if you read comic books, like, you know, it was like, hey man, Batman's going to solve the mystery, and he's going to, what's going to happen next, or whatever, you know. Whatever the thing is, we have a thing in us that really desires to know, especially know things that are hidden and things that are secret. And God loves to make himself known to us. And I love this story, because we'll see that dynamic played out in Exodus 3 and John 1:35. And if we have time, the Transfiguration story too, because they're really all interplayed together. Because when these guys saw the glory of God, they were changed. And they touched that. And what I love about Jesus is he is the living God in flesh that we can touch, that we can know. And the Bible is a book that's written about encounters with God. It's not just facts, and it's not just conceptual, abstract concepts, which we kind of make it a lot in Western theology. But it's people that encountered him, that saw God sweat and bleed and drink and did all the things we do and walked among us. And he wasn't afraid to walk among us, because he made us. And we have to approach God as God being agape. We always approach God as being angry, you know. It's like he's the wrathful God that wants to smash us and get us, you know. That image of God died on the cross. Because all those things that we put on God, the religious things, the religious expectations, the living and dying by the law. The law was just a way to teach us we're sick. Sin is a sickness. We have to look at things like that in a less like a legal metaphor. It's an organic metaphor, like I'm sick and I need the cure. And the Son is the cure. And that really changes my mind, because like, the Lord's been changing that in me over the last couple, you know, I don't know, maybe a decade or something. Because when you minister to millennials, especially ones who tend to be atheists and tend to be rebellious by nature, because people don't know I used to do subculture ministry, so it's like a lot of punks, a lot of skaters, a lot of metalheads, a lot of everything else that isn't, you're not going to listen to on the radio and maybe scared to go see. So these people are kind of rebels, and they live as rebels, and they act, you know, they are rebels. But and there's a part of us that are rebels too, you know. But I like it that he died for the rebels. And Isaiah 53 talks about that he was pierced for our transgressions, and at the end of the servant song is what those things are kind of called in biblical studies. The end of Psalm, Isaiah 53 talks about he was killed for the rebellious. Like he especially named the rebellious as the ones that he died for. And I love that, because I can see that in me. I'm definitely the parts of me that are rebel, you know. But he died for that. So anyway, let's go to Exodus chapter 3. Okay. Now I'm reading out of the New Living Translation, so if you're reading another translation, this may not sync up exactly, but you get the idea. Okay. One day Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of the bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. This is amazing, Moses said to himself. Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go see it. Okay, we'll stop right there. Now, when we look at the text, we have to listen for God in the text. A lot of us treat Scripture like it's like any other book. Like, we like to dissect stuff out of context, all that kind of stuff we do all the time. But we have to read it as a narrative, as a story. It's a real story, a true story, but it's like an unfolding thing that culminates in Christ. Like, that's the culmination of the story. And to understand God, we have to look at Christ in the Old Testament itself to understand it. A lot of times we kind of piece it together and we read it out of seeing a one big picture. We kind of pull, it's almost like a tapestry. We have all these threads and make up the face of God, the image of God in Christ. And we like to take those little threads and we like to look up close and examine them, which we should, but then we also have to stand far away and see the whole picture. And that's the way to read the text. Listen to the Holy Spirit in the text showing the Son, because that's the whole point. The whole point is to reveal God as Father, as Son, and as the Holy Spirit. So when Moses is looking at this, I love this, because God appeared. And Moses wasn't looking for it. He wasn't expecting it, but God was. He just showed up and encountered him. And there's a, you know, a lot of times in Western art, we just see like the flaming bush and that's it. But if we notice the text, it's saying there was the angel of the Lord in the midst of the fire. And that character, that angel of the Lord, is an interesting character if you research it in the Old Testament, because usually this figure isn't just an angel like Gabriel or Michael or one of those other dudes. This character is the messenger of Yahweh. It's literally what translates, because Malach means messenger of Yahweh. So this guy has a special function, and he often will receive worship. He'll often, kind of this figure almost transitions all the time between being Yahweh but also being the messenger of Yahweh. So it's kind of a complicated issue, but this is where Christians started to see in the text that God was more than just one. He was a complex, what we call complex unity. He's three in one. So this is almost like an unveiling and a foreshadowing of this concept. And I like it that it's in a flame. And we don't know if it was night. We don't know if it was day. It doesn't say. But I like to think it was night because it makes a lot of sense. He's the light of the world, that burning flame that can't be put out and always will be, even when we're dead. You know, he has always been here before us and will always be here after us. And he invites us into that mystery of knowing him. And that's what it's all about. And I love that. So he's noticing this angel in the fire from the middle of the bush. And Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. This is amazing, he said. And he asked himself, why isn't that bush burning up? I must go see it. Now Moses goes and checks this out. And I don't know if this is, you know, I don't think it's more than just a surface thing. I don't think it was just, wow, that's kind of interesting. Let's go see that. I think it was more as an inward pull. Hey, come here. I will find out what this is, because it's God calling to Moses. So there's deep cries out to deep. It's like the deepest part of Moses was being inflamed, you know. It's being lit. It's being brought back to life, because Moses didn't know him. And God is calling him to him. And I like this statement here. When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush, Moses, Moses. And that's the key. We'll see this again, the same kind of patterns in John 1:35, but it's like Moses comes to inspect, but God's the first one to make contact, to initiate contact. That's what he does. And Moses came to see. He wanted to know. And usually in the Bible, like, seeing has to do with revelation. That's usually what it's equated to. And Moses came and saw, and then God says, Moses, Moses. God calls out to him and speaks into him who he really is. He makes himself known to him. And it's an intimate type of calling. It's Moses, Moses, I know you. And if we read these things on the surface, we're going to miss this stuff. Yeah. But that's why we have to read the text deeply, drink it deeply, and chew it over deeply. We don't do that a lot in the West. Like, we treat it like it's a normal text to soak up information from. And it's not. It's a spiritual, living, breathing word that's empowered by the Spirit. And you don't have to be a Bible scholar to get it. You just have to drink and eat of it. We've been talking about the river. The text is, and the river's in the text too. God is in the text. He's in worship. All this stuff is worship. Our lives are worship. You know, when we get up and go to work, it's worship. When we go to bed, it's worship. Because it's all done out of the glory of God and for the glory of God. We have this kind of compartmentalized thinking in the West where it's like, okay, I do my church stuff Sunday. I may do a Bible study. I may do this. I may listen to whatever on the radio or on the internet. Post whatever on Instagram. I don't know. Whatever. But, you know, that's our spiritual life. Here's the rest of our life. And yeah, that's not really like the biblical idea of that. It's like he's functioning in all of our life completely. It's that yeast worked in the dough. That's the kingdom of God. It's growing in us and it's coming out of us. It doesn't have to be a scary, condemning thing. It's just that's naturally what happens. It's life. God is life. And I love this image of the burning flame because it can't be put out. It can't be extinguished. It's always burning and burning and burning eternally. And Moses happened to see it. And that changed his life. So let's stop at that point and let's turn to John 1:35. Because we're going to see another encounter with God. This time, God the Son and God in the flesh. And by the way, that character, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh in Exodus 3, a lot of people think that is Jesus because that character kind of has a complex unity and all that kind of stuff we're talking about. That's kind of like complicated stuff. I'm going to get into it this morning. If you want to research it, go for it. It's cool. John 1, verse 35. And I think I preached this once before. Like, I love this story. And on the surface, again, it doesn't really mean much, but it really spoke to me a long time ago. And I think my life's trying to been on the trajectory ever since. Okay. The following day, John was again standing with two of his disciples. As Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Jesus looked around and saw them following. "What do you want?" he asked them. They replied, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and see," he said. Now, in the NLT, it kind of doesn't do the translation right. In the Greek, he's asking, what are they seeking? He's like, what do you seek? So they see God, once again, walking in front of them. And John, and this is really deep stuff, because John is a culmination of the Old Covenant, and he's the transitionary figure saying, this is the Lamb of God, this is the future, this is Yahweh right here. And John didn't even understand fully what he was saying. But that's the guy. And he pointed at Jesus, and they saw him, and they followed him, it says. But there's that appearing of God. And God and Jesus knew they were going to see and follow. But he just came and he started to walk among them. And there's all sorts of biblical promises about it. You know, God says, I'll walk amongst you. I'll go before you. And then here it is literally happening. You know, Yahweh's walking before the people of Israel. These two. And these two represent all of us. We're all his disciples. And that's the point of the Christian faith. It isn't just like, you know, we make it so much like a token, like I got saved. You know, that's great, but it's like not about just getting saved, that first salvation experience. It's about becoming a disciple, about coming close to the flame, and about being transformed. And he's not angry at us, and he doesn't think we suck. Like, he loves us, and he wants us just to come and be changed. And that's what Jesus does in this. I love this because they see him, and they follow him, and he speaks to them again. It's like, it's the same patterns repeated. It's like they see. God shows up. They see. And then God speaks, and he asks him, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? And we have to take that very deeply and really chew that, because that's what he is asking us. What are we seeking? Because, you know, Jesus doesn't have, you know, he's not going to put up with our screens and our untruths and all the things we try to put in front of us and make us seem like we're good people. Like, he wants the heart of us. He's not afraid of the heart of us, you know? He doesn't care about what image we project, because the Pharisees were good at projecting a really righteous image. You know, they knew the scriptures, but they didn't really know the scriptures. Because if they knew them, they know him. Because it's more than just knowing information, it's knowing in our hearts. Because God is spirit, and we have to connect to him as a spirit, you know. Even though, like, it kind of works both ways. Like, we need to know the information in the text, we need to know the context, we know how to read it right, but we also need to hear him in the text. All those things work together. If you, in the three chord strand, you know, the three chord strand works together like that too. Knowing the context, the soil of the scripture, but it's a tree and it grows and it creates life in us. That's why it's always the spiritual life, the life of God's always considered to be, you know, the image is like a tree planted by streams of water. It comes out of the soil of the scriptures, but shoots up and gives life. So all those things kind of work together organically. Hopefully not getting too complicated. But I love how he asks him that question, and they ask him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Like, where, and the King James is like, "Where dwellest thou?" or whatever. And he doesn't give them a complicated answer. He just says, "Come and see." And that's the mystery of God. You know, we can't know him conceptually. You know, we can know him to a point, but we have to know him relationally. So he asks us to come and see. And that's what it's all about. The Christian life is about coming and seeing what he's saying, what he's doing, what he's currently speaking to us now, and listening to him in our spirits, as well as our minds, because he loves both. He made both. He's not offended at both, but there's a certain special way that we can know him. And that's what he's challenging us, I think, as a body to do, is to come and see. Come and see what he's doing right now. Because it's good stuff. He's not ashamed of us. So, and a lot of us have, you know, the concept of a mystery, you know, that kind of offends us. We like to have things very, you know, that we have to have them laid out in a very succinct way. We have to have certain, you know, certitude. We can be certain that he's with us and he is who he is, but when it comes to mysteries and stuff, we can't know them like that. Mysteries are just embraced. There's a tension with the mystery. There's a scariness to it because it's the unknown. He is the unknown, but he's like, come and see. And when we come and see, we see how good he is. He is good, even if his leadership is scary. And, you know, life doesn't make sense sometimes. Right. And, you know, all you can do in those moments when things don't make sense is draw close. Because in him is the freedom and the ability to sustain yourself through those things. That's the tension in the life we live in God. Entering into the mystery isn't having all the answers. It's holding onto an embrace. That he has called us his own and his seal is on us. That's what it's about. You know, and he leads them, and if you read the rest of John, you know, he leads them and shows them things and he does things. But everything in John especially is laid out to create a deeper point. It's not just information. It's a deeper sense of like who he is, you know, theologically, if you want to use a big word, or whatever. It's like there's science in John. Like he's doing things and he's healing people, but all the things point to deeper truths. And the scriptures in general like that, I think, but especially in John. And John kind of says that too. He wrote those things so we would believe. But I love that encounter with him. So there's patterns of beholding in those two stories. We see and we hear, and then there is that action. It's go and do this. Come and see, come home. Come follow me. But it starts out of seeing that encounter and hearing his voice. And to hear it and to see him and hear him is a challenge for us as moderns because our lives are very busy. And it's hard to create space to hear God. And that's all he asks us to do. Like, discipline's like a dirty word for us, especially as Americans, you know, because we're, you know, it seems like it's a bad thing, and it's not. It's just discipline is something that helps us to stand before him and to come and see. You know, it's just like showing up and being with him. Some days, prayer's great. Some days, you feel really distant. You know, there's no perfect prayer. You know, it's just loving him with all of us, you know, nakedly and unashamed, because he is like that, you know, with us. He's not ashamed of us. He's not afraid of our challenges. He's not afraid of our mess. He wants us to come close, to come and see. Now let's go back to Exodus 3. I don't think I'm going to look at the Transfiguration story, which is worth, you know, meditating on itself. If you get a chance, I would, because that's really deep too. And the same patterns in this too, like they see, then they hear, and they hear God talk. Okay, let's turn to Exodus 3, verse 4. We'll go back to that. When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush, "Moses, Moses." "Here I am," Moses replied. "Do not come any closer," the Lord warned. "Take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord told him, "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. Land where the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites now live. Look, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abused them. Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people Israel out of Egypt." But Moses protested to God, "Who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt?" God answered, "I will be with you, and this is your sign that I am the one who has sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this very mountain." But Moses protested, If I go to the people of Israel and tell them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they will ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? God replied to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Now that's really deep. And we're really impoverished for not really looking at that more as Christians. I am who I am. You know, he is who he is. He's not dependent on anyone. Actually, in Hebrew, you can translate it to be, I will be who I will be. Or I think Martin Buber, he's like an old Jewish theologian, but he translated to be, I will be who I will be to you. There's a mystery in this. There's an unknown in this name. But he is. He is I am. And he doesn't give Moses a huge rundown of where he's been, like what the creation of the world looked like, all this stuff at this moment. He just told him, I am. I exist. That should be enough for you, Moses. And it isn't enough to Moses, because if you read the rest of the text, but it's okay. He brings Moses into that place of beholding the mystery. He doesn't have all the answers, but he is there. And he's trying to embrace God on God's terms. And that's really what faith is. It's letting God be God to us on God's terms. You know? And that's scary. You know, that's something that isn't, you know, you can't type into a computer and find out the answer. That's just, you got to come and see. So it's, I like how this has that, you know, I think one time I was wrestling with, well, how do you explain God to atheists? How do you explain God to people that are skeptical and have our hatred for God? You know, and I was trying to learn all these arguments and all this stuff, you know, through philosophy and stuff. And I felt one day the Lord just kind of told me, like, I am. You know, that's all you got to tell him is I am. You know, and it's the deeper in that, not just like I walk up to somebody and say, I am. You know, it doesn't, that's not what he means. But it's a deeper thing, like, I am who I am. Like, it doesn't matter what you say. I am who I am. You know, it's like, show this, live this, do this, because it isn't something you can pick up, you know, in a textbook. This is someone to know. The Bible isn't written to just be like moral platitudes and stuff. It's written to encounter the I am. And we have to live rightly and do what is right, but it comes out of a place of relationship, of knowing the I am. And that saves us from legalism. Legalism is one side of the ditch that if we fall off, it's like everything's about performance. And the other side is like everything's okay, everything's permissible, and that's not it either. It's staying in the tension of knowing the I am, of hearing his voice. And we do those things where we organically do what is right, you know, when we're beholding the beauty of God. Right. And so that's what prayer is about, what scriptural meditation is about, what worship's about loving, you know, and it's about the church too. The church is the image of God. It's about loving each other. It's about bearing with each other's burden. It's about community. All that together is the image of God in the world, because you guys are the face of Christ in the world. And that's a very powerful thing that we have. And I don't think about that enough, and I should, because that is what it is, you know? The I am's revealed through God's people. Okay. So there's something I wrote here. Our goal is to build a lifestyle of intentionally entering into the mystery of God. Now, that is the goal, to intentionally enter into the mystery of God every day. And it's not a thing we have to work up and... And I think that's one thing God always shows the Israelites. God can't be approached through magical thinking. He's not something you can manipulate. He's, you know, and the gods of the Egyptians, you know, they cut themselves, they sacrifice whatever to them. And most pagan cultures were like that. It had to do with performing duties and rituals to get the gods to act for you, you know. And that's one reason why God is the way he is in the Old Testament, because he's trying to demonstrate, I'm completely other than all the gods of the other nations. I can't be controlled. And we think that, you know, that looks scary to us because we read it as moderns, but he's got to break to them, you know, break into their minds that he's not like that. He can't be manipulated. You can't just invoke his name and expect to get what you want. It's not like Shazam or something, you know. I don't know. That's not how he works. You know, he gets offended at that because he is agape and he is love. He's ever pouring out, ever revealing, ever flowing over creation his goodness, even if people want it or not. You know, he reigns on the just and the unjust. Jesus said that cryptic remark because it's supposed to get us entered into the mystery. It doesn't make sense, But because he's so gracious, it does rain on the just and the unjust. Because he's trying to make the unjust just. He's trying to draw them home. His heart's like a father. So, I don't know where he's going with that. But, I mean, he's not magical thinking. He can't be manipulated and controlled. So, and God, you know, when he shows himself to Moses, he's burning with this purpose. And it's like, you know, all these rituals aren't going to work with me. Just follow me. Do what I say, and all these signs happen, and he eventually liberates Israel from the Egyptians. And in biblical typology, Egypt always represents slavery and spiritual slavery too. That's why Jesus is called the Passover Lamb. He's not called the scapegoat. There's a reason for that in 1 John. John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God because it's a connection to the Passover, which is freedom from bondage, freedom from slavery, freedom from holding God to be just a magical concept. It's freedom from the God of the Egyptians. It's I am, and I'm here, and come home to me, and I'll give you life. That's the heart of God. And the best example of that is always going to be the prodigal story. Jesus set that to be what the Father's like, what God is like. So I'm going to, we'll go to Matthew 17. We'll look at that after all. How about that? Then I'll stop. I guess I'm not going to run as long as I thought I was. Okay. Matthew 17. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, James and John, and led them up a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched Jesus, his appearance was transformed so his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter exclaimed, "Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here. If you want, I'll make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But even as he spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly loved son, who brings me great joy. Listen to him." The disciples were terrified and fell down on the ground. Then Jesus came over and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." When they looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus. That, to me, has always spoke really deeply to me. To me, that is the Christian life. You know, and they didn't earn the right to go up the mountain. He just was like, "Come up here with me." And it wasn't so much, I think, that they saw a vision of Jesus. Jesus was just unveiled into who he really was. He just sort of took off the robe and it's like, he's the I am. He's this burning one. He's like the infinite one. And they're seeing this. And this stuff, you know, the sense of awe and wonder when we meditate on this can't be conveyed in words. Those are things that words can't do. They just create a springboard for us to jump off into the mystery of God. That's what the text does. So something like this really deeply speaks to me because he wants us to come up there and see him. Because the disciples are all of us. You know, we're all trying to follow him. We're all coming and seeing, right? But here he is unveiled. And Peter doesn't even know what he's talking about, but he just says, "Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here. This is great." But he doesn't know what to say. You know, it's almost like magical thinking is coming back into Peter. Like, "Man, maybe we should control this and build a hut for us. You know, I'll build a hut for you up here, you know? Maybe you can stay and be like this more often with me, you know?" Because Peter was thinking like us, because he is like us, you know? And it was within all of us to want to control and manipulate God, but he can't be controlled or manipulated. So I like how the Father just speaks. And he says, "This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. Listen to him." And the same pattern is repeated in the other two stories. Like, they see and then they hear. You know, Peter says something really stupid. God kind of ignores that and just says, "Listen to my son." That's the point. Hear him. Hear him. This means more than just listening. It means listening, like inwardly listening and being transformed and changed. We can all hear, but it's a different thing to listen. And so that's what he's calling us to do. That's what he called them to do. And the prototype of this is the cross itself. That's really all I have. I mean, I've been laid off like the last month. It's been funny, and this stuff's been kind of coming back, and there's a lot more stuff. It was kind of, I've been writing and really chewing over this stuff. This is just sort of skimming the surface. You know, me and Anna have talked about some of the stuff, and, you know, it's probably kind of dense, but it's just like I'm seeing a lot in the text. God's opening the text up to me because I think this is the heart of God, is to come close to this living flame of love and be changed, you know, and that's a lifestyle of encountering him, you know, and we have to set ourselves up for encounter to be purposeful, and to receive. So I'm just going to pray for us that we would know this mystery more, because, I mean, this is something that we can all get things out of the more we mind it and the more we chew it over and read it and pray it back to God. So, Father, thank you for who you are. We thank you, God, for being this mystery and inviting us into the mystery of God. Lord, we pray that you draw us into that place, Father, that, Lord, we would see you in your beauty and be changed. And God, we pray that the same flame that was there in front of Moses, that was clothed in flesh and walked in front of the disciples, and Lord, we pray that we would have a heart for that, to follow you and to see you and behold your beauty, God. We pray, Lord, that you would change us, and Lord, we would see you as you really are, and that is love, real love, not the love of people, not the frail love of human beings, God, but God, real love that loves us for who we are and loves us completely. Help us, Lord, to be changed by that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah, thank you, Kevin.
That's good. We're just going to take a minute, and we're going to open up the altar this morning. If you want, I'm going to come alongside of Kevin, but we're just going to pray for people. If you want to, and we just want to try to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, but I just think the Lord has been prompting my heart that oftentimes that which we sense in someone else. Obviously, Kevin has a tremendous hunger for God, and God, in his pursuit, there's revelation. And not just because the words that the Lord used today through Kevin, some of them may have really impacted your heart, and you say, I want some more of that. But there's also, he carries a hunger and a pursuit and an authentic, genuine desire to know God and make God known. And, you know, if you sense that on him like I do, and you say, you know what, I would like that. We're going to give you an opportunity just to come forward, and I can't, we're going to take the magical out of it, but he knows how to pray for you for those desires to be stirred up. And we're going to pray over you if you desire to be prayed for. And then we can be dismissed and go at your leisure. But we're just going to take a few moments over here to see if the Holy Spirit has anything else for you to be imparted or released or anything like that. Then we'll do that. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me one more time, and we're going to pray, and we'll open up the altar and let those that need to go ahead and get on with the rest of their day. So Father, we do thank you today, Lord, that you are inviting us into the mystery. And Lord, let our hearts be tenderized, Lord, with the beckoning of your Spirit deep unto deep. Lord, today we just pray that, Lord, you whatever you have for us, Lord, that we wouldn't be so quick to get on with the next thing, that we'd miss the one thing right in front of us. And today, Father, we pray for each family member, both here, Lord, and those that are abroad, Lord, doing different things. Lord, we just pray, God, that your hand would be upon them in a mighty way. You would bless them and keep them and protect them, Lord, that you would make your face shine upon them. Lord, be gracious unto them. Lord, today we pray as we go, God, glorify your Son. Lord, be exalted through us and through our lives as we go, and keep us until we're together again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you.